I bring you greetings from Minnesota, and from the family, all the family of God, and give you greetings from my Heavenly Father also.
Yes.
You know, he loves you too.
Yes.
Okay. I should confess from the beginning that I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. In the book of Ephesians, there is what is called the fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. There are many of all of these in the world today, and I'm sure you have many of them here in Trinidad. We don't need more apostles. We need more revelation coming through those apostles.
Yes.
We do not need more prophets. We need more inspiration that comes through the prophets. We do not need more teachers either. We need more truth.
Yes.
There are more teachers than truth. That's a problem. That's a problem. I have found that there are not many who really understand the scriptures. To understand the mind of God, what was he thinking when he created all things? What was his purpose? Why did he create matter? Everything was going fine in heaven. In the spirit, there was no problem. Why did he create this earth, knowing that there was going to be a problem? Why would he do that? I like to avoid trouble. But you see, with God, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows that even though there is trouble now, it's all part of the plan. Nothing took him by surprise. I don't care what they say. Nothing took God by surprise. I have read books that said that when Adam sinned, God was, "Oh, what a surprise. Oh, if I had only known. Now what can I do? I'm helpless to do anything because man is his own God and he can do anything he wants and I can't stop him from doing anything." We don't worship a helpless God. I've always been amused when people say, "The devil made me do it, but God can't make me do anything." Really? So who is all powerful? Who do we worship? Who do we think is the king in the universe? It doesn't make sense. There are two things in the scriptures and in life. The one is the being, and the other is the expression of the being, which we would call doing. Heaven and earth. The earth is an expression of his spirit. When God created all things, it says in the book of Hebrews that he created all things. The world was made by things which do not appear. They are not visible. They are not manifest. And when I was a child, they explained this to me by saying that all things were made from very tiny particles that you cannot see, called atoms and electrons, protons, neutrons, and all this kind of thing. But you know, with the sophisticated instruments that we now have, We can see these things, even though they are very small. And so I came to see that that is not what the book of Hebrews was talking about. All things are made by things which are not visible because they are made from spirit. Spirit is not visible. Spirit is not something that you can see. But matter is an expression of spirit. Matter is an expression of spirit. There is nothing wrong with material things. God created it and He pronounced it very good. Read the first chapter of Genesis. Every time He created something, He breathed and it was. And every time He created something, He said, it is good. God saw that it was good. And He was not just fooling Himself. It really was good. And when it was all done, He says it was very good. But the other religions that came afterwards began to say that matter was inherently evil, that it was created by the devil. It was bad. And they dishonored God by calling His creation evil, when the Bible calls it very good. And it seems that that is the foundational teaching that has led all religions astray. They have despised that which God has created. It does not glorify God to say that matter is evil. Your body is not evil. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of God. Is that evil? No. Now, the flesh, we're not talking about the body, but the flesh can be evil. The flesh is a manner of expression. The flesh is not physical. The flesh is actually spiritual. When we do things by the power of the flesh, we're not talking about the body. We're talking about a mindset. We're talking about an attitude of doing things by our own power and our own strength rather than by the expression of the Holy Spirit and His strength and His power. And that can lead to evil. But your body is not evil. Your body was created wonderfully and marvelously. And it's an expression of the character of God. And so, when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, and later He told Solomon to build a temple, the tabernacle and the temple were built according to pattern which they saw in heaven. It says, see that you build this according to the pattern which I showed you in heaven. And so, they saw this pattern. Somehow this was a revelation, a pattern, and so they built it in three parts. They built it with an outer court, and they built it with a holy place, and they built it with a most holy place. Why did they do that? Why not just make one big room? Because it was an expression in the physical of a spiritual truth, a spiritual temple in heaven, which is also a pattern of your body. Yeah. You are spirit, soul, and body. Right. Now, was the outer court a part of the temple? Yeah. Was the holy place a part of the temple? Yes. Yeah. Was the most holy place a part of the temple?
Yeah.
Of course. What about you? Is your body a part of the temple? Is your soul a part of the temple? Is your spirit a part of the temple? You are all of the above. You're a package deal. Even though you can divide these in three separate ways, all of this is you. Creation was meant to be an expression of the glory of God. It's as though God said, I want to express my glory in another way, another dimension, something that maybe has not been done before. And so he says, I think I will take a piece of myself and create this thing which we'll call matter. He did not create it out of nothing. He created it out of himself, and God is spirit. So this is an expression of spirit, and it is good. And since that time, God also created a law by which all this would be in operation. It's the law of the double witness. All things are established by the mouth of two witnesses or three. Three if you need it, but two will do the job. Two witnesses. Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy that if you do not obey this word, I call heaven and earth to bear witness against you. See, heaven and earth are two witnesses on the highest level. There are many expressions of this law. When the disciples were sent out, they went out two by two. Why? Because it's at the mouth of two or three witnesses. We have an Old and New Testament. Why? Because there's two witnesses. We have even the three parts of the temple. That's three witnesses. But all of these things come, truth is established at the mouth of at least two witnesses. Now, truth can be truth at the mouth of one witness, but it is not established as truth except by two witnesses. See, there is a difference. And so, heaven and earth have become two witnesses to establish truth as God has revealed it to us. And so, when you hear truth with your physical ears, that's one witness. But when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, it provides a second witness. And that is what establishes truth to you. Without that double witness, it is not yet truth. And if you don't get a double witness immediately, wait on the Lord and see what he has to say. Because then it will become a manifested truth to you if he bears witness to it. Sometimes it might take 50 years. See, there's no time with God. And so sometimes he's teaching us patience. Or sometimes we hear a truth that is too early for us. We're not ready to receive it yet. I've found this many times. So we have to put it on the back shelf. And we have to wait until God reveals other things to us first. Foundation upon foundation. Until finally we find the place where this truth fits. Creation was supposed to be a place where God would manifest his glory. And then something seemed to go wrong. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the glory of God was lost in the first Adam. He lost the glory, and he became naked, devoid of the glory of God. And history has been the process of how the glory of God is regained, the restoration of his glory, and the purpose for which all things were created. There has been a detour, a long detour. But that's okay, God was not surprised. He saw this coming, and in fact, the scriptures say that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, because God knew that he would have to be crucified, and so he did it before anything happened even. So nothing took him by surprise. Now, how is the glory of God going to be manifested in the earth? By what process? By what process? And that's the story of the Bible. It reaches its full expression in Christ, especially in the book of John, where we read in John 2:11, after Jesus did his first miracle, changing the water to wine. You, by the way, are about, what, 76% water? Whatever. Your brain is about 94%, at least most of us, unless we don't drink much water. If we drink too much Pepsi, then it's maybe less. But he is changing us from water to the new wine. And there's six water pots. Six is the number of man. You see, this is a parable. It's a historic parable because it actually happened, but it has meaning. It's a story of how God transforms us from water into wine. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles, the word is actually signs or a miraculous sign, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. The purpose of the eight signs that are written in the book of John was to show the process by which his glory is manifested in the earth. And these eight signs speak of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The book of John is the most powerful book in the Bible teaching us about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only one that actually lays it out miracle by miracle in the process of transformation. And it begins with the marriage feast of Cana. We've been observing this for many years. Now, back in the law, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, all those books that very few people read, Leviticus is my favorite, by the way. I used to like Isaiah, and then my favorite was Romans, and now my favorite is Leviticus. The reason is because it's unexplored. It's virgin territory. Nobody reads it anymore. But there is an expression of the Spirit of God all through the book of Leviticus. It's like mining diamonds. It's a tremendous book. I wonder sometimes if Moses understood what he wrote. But we can understand it better now because we are looking at it after the revelation of the cross and after the revelation of Pentecost and now also with a revelation of tabernacles. And so with this light, this inspiration, we can go back and have a whole new appreciation for what was written in the past, which even they did not understand themselves. But in the law, we read in the book of Exodus that God brought Israel out of Egypt. And he brought them into a promised land. But before they got to the promised land, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I want you to look at the book of Acts, chapter 7, Verse 38. Acts 7:38. Let's start with verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. Now, that was applied to Jesus Christ. He is a prophet like unto Moses. So if you want to understand the calling, the ministry, and the life of Jesus Christ, it would be helpful to understand the life of Moses and the ministry of Moses and what Moses said. Because what Moses wrote in the law, he spoke of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I want all the information I can get about Jesus. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness? I thought the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church in the wilderness. No, you see, the church, the word church, what does the word church mean? The called out ones? The Greek word is ekklesia. In the book of Hebrews, it uses the word church or ekklesia, but it's quoting the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word is kahal, which means the congregation. Congregation. The people. Now tell me something. Let's define this word church. Was the tabernacle of Moses called out of Egypt? Was the temple of Solomon called out of Egypt? Was Herod's temple called out of Egypt? No. It was built later. Yeah. Who or what was called out of Egypt? The people. Who is the church? The people. It is not the building. It is not the organization. It is not the legal paperwork. The government may say, this is a church, and they'll hold up this paper that says, we're establishing this particular church by the laws of this country, and whatever it is. See, to the government, a church is an organization. To God, a church is the people. It is the congregation. It never was the building. It never was the legal structure. All of that was only to keep the rain off your head or to make you tax deductible. That's all. It's only a convenience. It's not necessarily bad, but it's not the church. The church is the people. And so when someone says, what church do you go to? Or what church do you belong to? Well, the human race, I suppose.
Yeah.
Right? Besides, I am not a slave of any organization.
Good.
I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I do not serve the church. I serve Christ. Now, I can serve the church under Christ, and that's good. In fact, we serve all men, but we serve God first. And if any time that order is reversed, then we have sold out and we are no longer Christians, we are churchians. Right? You cannot serve two masters. Only one can be at the top. And that is the problem. We have become church members instead of Christians. And we have redefined the word church so that it is no longer the people, but it is the organization. And this comes through long history of the last 2,000 years. Well, even further than that. Because even in Jesus' day, the synagogue and the temple was their church. And so they could, if they did not like your teaching, or if you believed something a little different, they could excommunicate you. They could put you out of the temple. Remember the man who was born blind? And he gave testimony that Jesus had healed him?
Yeah.
And they put him out of the temple.
Yeah.
They excommunicated him. He said, you are no longer a part of our religion. Praise the Lord. No longer a slave to the temple. He is now a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You know, and sometimes it takes a bit of persecution to get you out of your bond slave position to men and make you a bond slave to Jesus Christ. This has happened to me. The Lord saved me from my own church. Oh, I was a pastor at one time, more than 20 years ago. But you see, I learned from that I'm not a pastor. And so I never tried to do that again. There are good pastors and I appreciate them, but I'm not a pastor. I was not in a calling that was mine. And so there was problems. And I knew when I left that I would never be a pastor again. I would do what I was called to do and not try to do what someone else was called to do. So often we think that if we're going into the ministry, that means we have to be a pastor. What else is there? There's many, many other things. There's a fivefold ministry, first of all, and then there's other things besides that. See, you don't have to be a pastor to be a minister. We minister to all men. A minister is a servant. We are servants to all men, but primarily to Christ. And so, the church in the wilderness was the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt. And they were called out. They were a called out body, called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But was that the full expression of the church? No. This was only the beginning. They came out of Egypt on a day called Passover. And from that day, every year, they celebrated the Feast of Passover to commemorate the day when they came out of Egypt. They killed a lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses. And they ate the bitter herbs and they kept the staff in their hand and their shoes on their feet. They stayed up all night. And they did all these things to commemorate their coming out of Egypt. But they lacked the revelation of what that really meant. They thought that they were just keeping a feast to commemorate coming out of Egypt. They did not realize that they were keeping a feast to commemorate the death of the Messiah, who was to bring us out of the bondage, the house of bondage, to sin. There was a greater revelation that they did not know. And so Jesus came and he was crucified on the day of Passover. While everyone was killing the lambs, Jesus died. At that moment, Jesus was put on the cross, and on the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar, in the spring. Do you have spring here? Oh, sorry. Somewhere around in April. That's my Minnesota terminology, you know. We actually have seasons. And so, when he was put on the cross, on that day, most of the people were out there getting ready to kill the lambs, because they had set aside this lamb and had inspected it for 4 days. And, of course, Jesus was the lamb, and Pontius Pilate pronounced him perfect. He says, "I find no fault in this man." And in doing that, poor old Pilate, God spoke through him, and he didn't even know it. God exercised his sovereignty, and Pilate didn't even know what he was saying. He did not know, but he was prophesying. Pilate, does that mean he was a Christian? No, not really. Later, Caiaphas also prophesied, "It is better that one man die for the nation than that we all perish." Yeah. Pilate prophesied and Caiaphas prophesied. Does God need Christians to prophesy? No. You don't have to be a Christian to prophesy. I have heard non-Christians who don't know anything about Jesus Christ, I have heard them prophesy. Of course, they don't know that they're prophesying. That's okay. They don't have to know. It's better that they don't know. But I want to know. Because I want to hear every word that comes out of the mouth of God. No matter who it comes from. Balaam, he prophesied, but actually, his donkey prophesied better. Balaam's ass was the first to speak in tongues. Right? And you'll find that from that point on, all through the Old Testament and even in the New, and even to the present day, donkeys are a symbol of Pentecost.
Yes.
Read this book. Every time you read about wheat or asses, it's a story of Pentecost. You want to understand about Pentecost? You have to know the symbolism in the Bible. And it begins with Balaam's ass that prophesied. Interesting, too, he was carrying a false prophet. But the false prophet prophesied true things. How does that work? You can find Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers. Did Balaam's prophecy fall to the ground? No, everything came to pass. Did that make him a true prophet? No. He was... Being a false prophet does not mean we prophesy things that do not come to pass. A false prophet is one who has sold his soul for money. And power. He is no longer worshiping and following Jesus Christ. He is prophesying, but he has sold his prophecy, and he is serving mammon or money. He's not really serving God. He's false to Christ. That's a false prophet. We see this all through the church today. You can hardly turn on the television anymore. I don't even watch it anymore. It's been many years because I don't want to get angry. But you see it all the time. It seems like they'll do 5 minutes of baby talk, teaching, and 55 minutes of begging for money. Why? Well, I don't know why. It seems like they should be teaching the word instead of filling their pockets. And many of these are multimillionaire people. Oh, hey, it works. So God must be blessing them, huh? Well, okay. Be blessed. On the day that Jesus was crucified, God turned out the lights. There was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which was from noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was dark. Why was it dark? Why did God turn out the lights? Was it just because God turned aside his head and then all the lights went out? Well, maybe. But it's more than that. The people were told, the law said in Exodus 12 that they were to kill the lamb between the two evenings. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. The first evening began at noon when the sun began to go down. The second evening was at sunset when the sun went below the horizon. And so this was their expression of saying in the afternoon. So they were to kill the lamb in the afternoon. But precise meaning of this is in the middle of the afternoon, between noon and, say, 6 o'clock. So that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the ninth hour. So this was when they were to kill the lamb. Now, if they killed the lamb later, they might run into trouble because they had to cook the lamb, on the fire. And then they had to go inside the house before the sun was set. They had to be inside the house. Remember, back in Egypt, they had to be inside at dark because the angel of the Lord was going to come and kill all the firstborn. If they were outside, they were in trouble. But they had to be inside the house, protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now that house is you. You don't need to put blood on your doorpost anymore because God is not in the real estate business. He is in the business of saving people, not buildings. Okay, buildings are good, but that's not really what the focus is. He's talking about people. And so, what happens though at noon when the lights go out? The sun is gone. You can't kill the lamb because it's dark. It's already dark. It's like the sun was set and you missed Passover. Can you see the problem that they had on that day when Jesus was crucified? Here they were. They were all ready. They got their knives all sharpened. The lamb was ready. And they're ready to kill the lamb. And by the way, the Pharisees and the temple priests had made a rule that they could not kill the lamb until about 12:30, about a half hour after noon. And they did this so that, so that no one would mistakenly kill the lamb too soon. And so the lights went out at noon, and it's dark. Can you imagine them sending emails to the temple? What can I do? Can I kill the lamb? We've never had this happen before. It's dark. What a problem they have. They were allowed to kill the lamb at 12:30, but God held them off until 3 o'clock. And then the sun came out. Everyone said, "Oh, the sun's there. Quick, let's get this thing killed. We have to cook this quick. You know, we only have 3 hours to cook this big lamb here, and then we have to be indoors, so quick." And they all killed the lambs at the same time, and Jesus died. It seems to me that it takes a blind person not to see that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Yes. He fulfilled the law to the letter. He would not have had to die right at 3 o'clock, right when all this was happening, but he did. Because between the two evenings, if you take this very, very literally, it would be right there at the ninth hour of the day.
Yeah.
You see? You don't have to take it that literally. You can do anywhere from noon until six, as long as you can put it in the microwave and, you know, get this cooked really fast. But you have to be indoors then. Well, to understand the cross, we must understand something about the Feast of Passover, because you cannot separate the two. Everything began at Passover, and this was the time when he brought his people out of the house of bondage. All of us. We did not have to go to Egypt. We were already in bondage to the flesh, to the world, the things of the world. But Jesus came to die, to set us free, and to bring us out. He did not simply set us free, he brought us out also. Now, when Israel left Egypt, this was not the end of the story. There's more to the story. When you got saved, or perhaps a better way of putting it, is when you were justified by faith in the blood of the Lamb, this was not the end of the story. This was only a beginning. Every end is also a new beginning. It was the end of bondage, but it was the beginning of a new journey. What did they do next when they came out of Egypt? Well, their next stop was the Red Sea. And they had to cross the Red Sea, and they had a problem. It was difficult getting across the Red Sea. It was a bit deep, and they had no boats. And they had mountains on one side. They had an open desert on the other side. And they had Pharaoh's army on another side. And the only available opportunity was the Red Sea. How were they going to go across? The situation was impossible. Oh, God loves impossible situations. I know, I've seen many of them. I don't like impossible situations. But they train me. Because when we see the glory of God manifested, after a while we begin to say, you know, nothing is impossible with God. God brings us through difficulties to manifest His glory. Without the situation being impossible, there is no opportunity for God to do the impossible. And so he brought them across the Red Sea. And you know from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is it? He said that they were all baptized in the sea and under the cloud. Well, Israel followed the pillar of cloud, and they crossed under the pillar of cloud. So Israel was baptized under the cloud. The Egyptians were baptized in the sea. They were immersed. Okay. They were all baptized one way or the other. But you see, after you have been justified, then there is something called baptism. But they are not the same thing. There are some churches that teach that you are not justified until you are baptized. They don't know the story in the book of Exodus. If they understood the church in the wilderness, they would understand the church today. All of these controversies of doctrine in the various denominations could be easily resolved if they would study the law. all the patterns for the church today. These are the patterns. This is part of the inspired word. God did not have the Israelites cross the Red Sea on the same day that they killed the Passover lamb. That was not the same thing. It was a separate experience. They were first justified by faith in the blood of the lamb. They put that blood on their doorposts, and on their lintels. And then, 3 days later, they were baptized. You see? It is a different experience. Does it mean that baptism is not necessary? No, I didn't say that. You have to go through the Red Sea to get to the Promised Land. But you do not have to be baptized in the Red Sea to keep Passover. You see? It's very simple. Just learn the story. And the story will give you the sequence of events in your own life. We just need to understand it. And understand that this was the church in the wilderness. This is how the church is called out of the world. There's another controversy that some have. Some say that you receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, when you got saved. And then the Pentecostals come over and say, oh, no, 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 no. Now that you have been saved, have you received the Holy Ghost since you were saved? So who's right? And the Baptists say, oh, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are none of His. And the Pentecostals say, oh, no, you have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who's right? Well, they're both right. But let's go back and see what the Scriptures have to say in the law. See, they've already exhausted the New Testament, and all they find is, you know, one side quotes this Scripture, and the other side quotes that Scripture, and it's one Scripture against another, so who's right? Well, if they each have Scripture, then they're both right. But we have to find out, how do these Scriptures fit together so that they are not contradicting each other? And they are resolved by that great double witness called the Old Testament in the book of the law. And you can find the story in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. They were at the Red Sea. And it says, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to Israel, so that the one came not near the other all night. Now, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud represented the glory of God. When the New Testament says to be led by the Spirit, the church in the wilderness under Moses was led by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That represented the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit first appear to the Israelites? When did the Holy Spirit first appear to the Israelites? When were they first being led by the Spirit? Exodus 13, verse 20 and 21. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. This is the first day. Their first encampment was Succoth. That's interesting because that means tabernacles, booths. See, their goal is the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. From the beginning. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go day by night, day and night, He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They were led by the Spirit from the first day. So the Baptists are right. But the Pentecostals are right also. Because Israel had to go to Mount Sinai. And when they got to Mount Sinai, the Spirit of God came down as fire and spoke to the people, and they all heard them in their own language. And that was the day when God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people, and they all heard the voice of God speaking from the mount. That was the first day of Pentecost. That day was kept every year after that, like Passover, to commemorate the glory of God coming down as fire. But even though the people were keeping this day that they called Pentecost, they did not understand Pentecost until Acts 2, when then it was fulfilled where God came down as fire, but he did not come on a mountain over there, he came on the people. God has always been interested in people. God is not into the real estate business. He doesn't like living on a mountaintop. He likes living in people. And that is what Pentecost is. But if the people had stopped at Pentecost, if they had encamped under the mount forever and ever, amen, they would have missed the whole purpose of coming out of Egypt. The whole purpose of the church was to enter the promised land. It was the purpose of the church was not to leave Egypt. It was not to cross the Red Sea. It was not to receive the manna day by day. It was not to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost at Mount Sinai. The purpose of the church was to go into the promised land. And that is the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have churches here, or denominations here, that teach a Passover message. Everyone gets saved. And the next week, everybody gets saved. And the next week, everybody gets saved. And the message is limited to one feast, Passover. And that's all. There is no progression. There is no journey. And no one ever gets to the promised land. Oh, then you have some who say, oh, nope, we got something else. You must be baptized. Oh, that's great. And so so those denominations cross the Red Sea. And then they're so happy and they dance with Miriam and they have a good old time. And they stay there and they never go beyond that. And they think they're in the promised land. And they say, we are the church. Come and join us here. And I say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm already halfway to the promised land. I can't come back. Why would I want to go back to the Red Sea? Or why would I want to become a Baptist? I got to go all the way back to Egypt. I'm not going to do that. I'm already on a journey. I can't look back. There is a progressive revelation. There's more. There is more to the Christian life than Passover or Red Sea. Or even Pentecost. There's more. The Pentecostals say, oh, come back to Mount Sinai. It's so good here. Look at the fire. Oh, wow. We can all jump around and have a good time. We can all run around the mountain. I've run around the mountain too many times. I'm on my way beyond Pentecost. I want the promised land. And I am not happy until I get to that place. You see? It's a journey. And so there is more revelation that teaches us about the things of God. And the purpose of Tabernacles is to manifest His glory in this body.
Yeah.
To fulfill the original plan for creation. Because my body is made of spirit, and spirit must have an expression. The expression of the spirit is the key to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is not the fact that you are spirit, it is that you are expressing spirit. We already are spirit, that's not the problem. You're also soul and body. And so that just comes with the territory. But how do we manifest the glory of God to the other people around? That is the question. The manifestation of His glory. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see this in many ways in the 8 signs in John. And we see it all through the Scriptures of how God is manifesting His glory. When you are justified by faith, well, let me start it over. Get a few more minutes here. In our approach to God, there is a highway of holiness that the book of Isaiah speaks of. And this is the path toward God. The path to God, as pictured in the Old Testament, is the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place. How do you get into the most holy place? Well, you have to start by opening the door into the outer court. What is out there in the outer court? Well, there's the brazen altar, the blood sacrifices, which speaks of Christ's death on the cross. Not so much the Passover lamb, but in other ways, you know, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. All of these offerings are an expression of Jesus Christ. And so this was what was happening on the brazen altar. You cannot get to the most holy place without going through Christ and the brazen altar. That's step one. But you go beyond that, and there is a laver, a water laver. And that speaks of baptism, of cleansing. But in order to go into the holy place, you have to be a priest. You don't have to be a priest to go into the outer court. You can be a Baptist. Right? You can believe in Jesus who has died for our sins as a sacrifice for sin and be baptized, and you can be a good Baptist and not be a priest. You have to be a Pentecostal to be a priest. A true Pentecostal. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm not talking about what people say they are. I'm talking about being a true Pentecostal in the eyes of God. Because that is the place of priesthood. And the holy place is the place of Pentecost. The outer court is the place of Passover, and then Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. You see, there is a progression. Once we go into that holy place as a priest or an intercessor, a priest was an intercessor. He stood between God and men. He represented men to God. He represented God to men. There's a priesthood capacity here. And it requires a baptism of the Holy Spirit to enter into that realm. But a priest could not enter into the most holy place. You had to be the high priest. You have to be a part of that body of the high priest of the Melchizedek order to go in there. As a Pentecostal, you cannot go into the most holy place. It requires more than that. It requires a certain headship type of priesthood. Does it mean that you're not a Christian? Well, of course not. Any Christian can go into the outer court. Any Pentecostal can go into the holy place. But if you want to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, it requires more. It requires the Feast of Tabernacles.
That's why it is important.
In my early life, I was raised in the viewpoint that all you need to do is get saved, and then we all go to heaven, and that's the end of it. Nothing else was important. Oh, and by the way, learn how to get other people saved. And that's all there was, really, to the Christian life. Well, they are right in saying that justification by faith, you know, makes you a believer. And that is all that is necessary to enter into the realm of Passover. That's correct. It wasn't until I was 21 years old that I learned anything about Pentecost. And I found that what I had been taught in my whole early life was not enough. It was inadequate to bring me into Pentecost, into a deeper relationship with God. And then it took another 10 years before I began to see that that was not enough either. Well, it was okay for a while. You know, and we can all revel and glory in Pentecost when it comes. I'm sure the disciples did also in Acts chapter 2. They had a time where, oh, there's nothing better than this. Now we surely have it all. And after a while, they found out maybe they did not quite have it all yet. They found there were still problems. So Paul says that you have received the earnest of the Spirit. He says that three times. The down payment. Can you inherit a house by a down payment? Well, you can move into it, but it's not yours until you make the last payment. It's a good beginning, but it's not the end. And if you don't come up with the full payment at some point, you might lose your inheritance. Right? Israel could go out and come to Mount Sinai and receive that down payment of the glory of God, but if they stayed there, they would never receive their inheritance. They would never inherit the kingdom. They were a part of the kingdom. They were formed into a kingdom at Mount Sinai, but they were not going to inherit the kingdom until they crossed the Jordan. There is an inheritance. And we can say, it is ours now, and that's true. But, experientially, it's not yours until it's yours. There is an appropriation that must take place. The Feast of Tabernacles is a revelation that goes beyond the Passover realm and beyond the Pentecostal realm. And it's not for everyone, because many people are content to stay where they are. They have built a house in the wilderness. There are some who have built a house on the border of Egypt, and they think they're in the Promised Land. There are others who cross the Red Sea, and they build a house there, and they think they're in the Promised Land. There are others who go to Mount Sinai and they build a denominational house there. And they think they're in the Promised Land. And they say, oh, we're the true church. Come over here. And we have it all. All truth that needs, all the truth that's fit to print. Everything that's, all the knowledge of God is right here in this, in our little house. But the law says, thou shalt not build a house in the wilderness. Why did he say that? He says, you shall dwell in booths in the wilderness. Tents. Why? Because if you build a house in the wilderness, then you will be content to stay where you are and you'll never make it to the Promised Land. You'll never experience or appropriate the Feast of Tabernacles. If you are content with Passover, you're content to be baptized, if you're content to be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, then you'll never go beyond that, but you'll think that you have it all. The church in the wilderness is a journey. It has all been paid for. The Promised Land had been paid for from the beginning. But you need to walk there. and many people do not. So we do not yet see all things put under his feet. It's not yet manifest. It's not yet visible. There are people out there who are not following God, and they need to learn some revelation about what God has to say. And they need to know what the plan is so that they may appropriate it as well and enter into the joy of knowing who God is and who Jesus is for themselves. So that's an introduction, my introduction to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll stop there for now and continue with this more specifically throughout the week. God bless.